Let us go to Philippians 3, 7 to 5, 15. God is everlasting. God is everlasting. God is everlasting. God is everlasting. Nehemiah 9, 5 says, from everlasting to everlasting, God is. And he is everlasting because he eternally enjoys the life that he alone has. And the life that he alone has is like no other. And that is joyful, happy, and glorious forever. What kind of life does God have? Happy, glorious, forever. He alone has this life. That's what our faith should acknowledge and confess, that he alone has this life, but certainly he has desire to give this life to those who long for it. But he is the God who is everlasting to everlasting. If you remember last week's sermon, who is God? God is the beginning. God is the beginning of all things, which makes him the one who has no beginning. Right, because if he is the beginning of all things, he was there before the beginning of all things. He has no time, and he is beyond time. So he is the beginning and the end, and he is eternal. So I did touch on the concept of eternity then, having no time. So from everlasting to everlasting, God is. So if we believe that God is everlasting, we believe him, but we also adore him for who he is. That's what faith is, adore. Adore, to adore, it means more than just to love. You know, we tend to use the word adore, like I adore you, I adore him. So we tend to think of it as an object of love, passion. That is certainly part of it. But adore, the word to adore, adoration, includes the meaning of respect. Respect, out of respect. That you love him, that you long for him, because he alone is everlasting. Do you adore him? Amen. Do you adore God who is everlasting? Amen. If you have this faith, then you have to then live your life pressing on toward the goal, as the title reminds us in the same passage that we read last week, we're going back to, which is to press toward the goal, and the goal and the goal of attaining eternal life. Because he is the eternal God, he wants to give us the life that he alone has. We ought to press on toward that goal of receiving until we hold it in our hands. Until then, we are to press on. So press on. And then it says, take hold of the prize. So what kind of imagery is Paul using here? Pressing on toward the goal, toward the prize. What does it sound like? It sounds like a race, an athletic game, or to be more specific, like a marathon. A marathon run, which requires endurance, not just your ability to speed, but your ability to last and finish. So the goal is to finish, but to finish faster than the other. And not just than the other, but to break the record. Right? So those who are really ambitious not only want to beat the other guys who are running with him or her, but to break the set record. So they have the purpose, which is to win, to finish, but the goal is the finish line. So there is a clear mark of their goal. The purpose is this generic. This is general idea, like why we are in this. Why am I doing this? It's to win. It's to finish and it's to win. But what is my goal then? The goal is this time to break the record, which is at a certain time, and then to get to the finish line. Right. So there is that physical mark of having a goal. Certainly, marathon runners are not the only ones, but everyone has some kind of goal, especially in the new year. And the government, especially this government, starts the new year with the president giving what? State of the Union address. So I think the president has scheduled next week to give this address. Once a year, he gives a speech that reveals his outlook on the year, his administration's goal of the year. So I'm sure he's going to talk about not just economic recovery, but whole, his health reform, you know, Obamacare, promoting that, as well as gun control, which is a big topic right now. So as this is his last address now, you know, he will be leaving his office next year. So he's going to reflect on about 7 years of being in the office, and he's going to give this speech. But it's for the new year that he sets out. And I know sometimes it's hard to follow when you listen to that. It seems so generic because it's political, you know, political speech. So in any case, this is the speech itself, the address itself is a, I guess you could call it a manifesto, or some has some sort of revelation for his office or his administration's goal for the year. Businesses have their own goal. They have something called target or the mark, right? So if they're in sales, they want to target certain amount or level of sale. So they would come up with, you know, pie charts or bar graph. You know, they love PowerPoints. It's just endless slides of, you know, pictures, basically. They put everything on PowerPoint, everything. It's just like, huh? You know, one time I went to the middle school orientation. It's like, I whispered to Bob, like, why did they put that in the PowerPoint? It's useless. You know, it's just like the bell ring. It's one slide. It's just like, okay. And then the lockers. Another slide. It's like everything is very visual. So to visually make it obvious for the audience, you know, they put up all these cues to remind people, because it will stick. The picture will stick. I say, this is our mark. This was our last year's performance, and this is where we're headed. So whether it's budget, whether it's business sales or profit and so on, every business has its own goal. Not just business, but personal, individuals have their goals. So they start the new year, as I said before, with, let's say, the very obvious health. Now everything is healthy. You know, anything from, you know, juicing to working out and sticking and joining the gym and to sobriety, you know, to quit. You know, whether someone's a smoker, a drinker, or whatever it is, they want to quit. So in the new year, I'm going to throw away the cigarettes, I'm going to throw away the beer bottles, I'm going to throw away all these things, and I'm going to start new year detox and do this and blah, blah, blah. So some people consider like 3-day fasting as detox, but let me tell you, that really isn't about that. But because you notice that all you want to do those 3 days is eat, and on the fourth day or whenever you finished, you're pigging out. You're just like making up for the last few days I've lost. So people have their own personal goals, not just that, but people who are single, maybe they start the new year and say, I will get married this year. So, yes, I can. So they could look in the mirror and say, somebody good is going to knock on my door or ride on the white horse and sweep me off the floor and take me home. So I'm going to get married. Students have their own personal goals. You know, I want to make the honor roll, or I want my GPA to be at certain things, and I want to do this and this and that. So they have all these personal, individual goals. And as I mentioned about runners, they have these specific goals of a finishing. But, you know, I do, when we think about what Paul is saying here, I do like the imagery, the athletic imagery or example. Certainly for professional and national, like the Olympic athletes, and their goal is the gold, right? Their goal is to say, I want to win the gold. So they compete for compete against other nations, and they train for very, very, very long time. But I think I did mention about in cases of like those gymnasts, you know, whether they're from China or Russia or these post-Soviet countries, they come from the socialist, post-socialist or currently socialist regimes, where they're very systematic and very organized, and they're very big on this idea of I don't want to say they're not all totalitarian, but sense of community, so winning for the whole. not just individual, right? So Americans are more big on competing individual record, whereas these post-Soviet countries, it's all as a whole, right? So they have a very strong sense of community because of socialism. So in case of China or the young gymnasts from China, you know, from the age of 3 or 4, I think Pastor Kang also talked about it past week, they get recruited early on, and they're barely managing, you know, walking and talking and eating and taking care of themselves, but they're sent off these camps where they're trained early in the morning to late at night and learn to live together so that they have the sense of community to compete for the glory of their nation, for the honor of their nation. And they do. You know, they do and do amazing things because of this goal of winning the goal. Because nobody goes to the Olympic and says, I'm going to win me a bronze. Right? Nobody goes, bronze, the bronze medal is my goal. Nobody says that, right? Everyone wants the goal. They're all going to push themselves for the goal. If they don't get it, then they end up getting the silver, and if not, the bronze. But everyone's goal, when they start off at least, is the gold. So they all compete for that. Another group of people that I thought of here is are these people who climb, climbers. And certainly rock climbers are impressive because they climb rocks and that's very dangerous and they don't have harness, you know, a lot of gear. It's just their harness, you know, dangling off of like one rope or two, you know. But I'm talking about like serious climbers like Mount Everest or K2 climbers. And Mount Everest being the highest the mountain on Earth, which registers about 29,000 feet. Above ground. K2 is the next, which 28th. But then they say the K2 is more dangerous and cause more death, and it the ratio of success is much smaller than or less than Mount Everest. So a lot of people consider K2 because it's even steeper as an even bigger challenge. And the thing about the climbers is that they spend very long time training, and the challenging about climbing is not just the physicality of it, but also the environment. And they say places like K2 has unpredictable weather. So a lot of people were killed in avalanche or snowstorm along the way, and certainly the lack of oxygen that they have to you know, battle against. So it's almost like you have to be obsessed with the mountain to be a climber, and they all... These serious climbers all describe the experience of climbing as quote-unquote spiritual and meditative, they say. And they say that it's such a focused activity because you're doing the one thing, which is to climb and ascend to the summit. Your goal is to ascend to the summit, and at all costs, you're going to get there. And there's usually expedition, like a group, you know, and then they have to look for each other and care for each other, and they get up there. I heard this one man being interviewed, and he says, once you go down that road, I think he means down, but up that road literally, but once you go down that road, meaning make this your passion and your lifestyle to be a climber of such, you know, high altitude or high mountains, you can't come back from it. Because can you imagine, like, if you ever climb up to the summit of K2 or Mount Everest, could you live the same? Could you live your life the same once you come down? You couldn't. So you will be obsessed by it. And he said, I need it. And he says, that's who I am. So they identify the climbing and setting the ascent to the summit as their goal, as who they are. So they are connected spiritually. They call it spiritually, but more, they mean like soul, like the person they are. And they commit all their life and money, because they have to spend thousands of dollars to hire these guys who are guides, right, Sherpas, the local guides, as well as the expedition, the gear and everything. It costs tens of thousands of dollars to make that climb, and not all of, you know, they don't succeed at one time. They have to do it many times. The ones that we hear about is when they do succeed. So it's costly, it's lifetime, but it's this dedication, lifetime commitment, and saying, I need it. It's my life. It's who I am. So taking that into the biblical context, spiritual context that Paul is writing here in Philippians 3, What is the goal of the Christian life? Because, you know, I looked out the window, I heard the pitter-patter of rain this morning. I said, oh, no, it's pouring out. You know, these poor young souls coming from New York, from Brooklyn, or from Long Island, where they're coming from. It's like they have to get on the train and the bus and travel a long time. And they could be saying, I want to stay in bed today. But many of you did, and most of you didn't. So, and those of you who made it didn't, so God bless you for that. But it's this effort that you made to get up on time, to get on the bus, get on the train, to come here, then you have to have a clear purpose and goal of your coming. And the Bible is telling us the purpose of the Christian life or the Christian faith is to have eternal life that the eternal, the everlasting God alone can give. And therefore, the goal, the mark, the finish line that we have before us is to resurrect with Christ, like Christ, in order to enter eternal life with Christ, like Christ. That's what the purpose and the goal of the Christian ought to be. Amen.
Amen.
That's to be done, do or die. Do or die. So I do want you to really think about it as you hear the rest of the sermon. Do or die fight that we need to engage in and never give up until the end is this. We're not here for like a religious person who comes when he can and who sometimes skips when he can't. But it is to put up a do or die fight because it's regarding eternal life with Christ. And to have eternal life, God made man not to be just physical, but be spiritual. So God made man from the dust of the ground, and into such man God breathed the breath of life. And because God is spirit, his breath is also spirit. So when he breathed into the man in Genesis 2:7, the man became a spirit, a spiritual being, together called the living being. The living being. The living being means two beings, the flesh and the spirit, and he is called Adam, and he becomes the ancestor of all mankind. So since then, we were all made the flesh and the spirit. So today, you've sensed the flesh. I sense my flesh. We sense our flesh all the time. Your spirit, on the other hand, you don't sense all the time. And that's why you have to pray and be spiritual. But the spirit is there, even if we don't sense it. That's why we need to hear the word. We need to eat the word, because that's what God said to Adam, our ancestor. God said to Adam, "You're for your flesh, you could eat whatever you want in the garden, but for your spirit, you have to listen to my word, receive my word, eat my word." And that is to limit your eating. All you could have all in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat from it. Because if you eat of it, you will surely die, God said. So God granted all the fruits and the plants in the garden for the flesh. But for the spirit, God gave the word. It's not the fruit, but the word that he had to live by. Adam had to live by. But Adam was deceived by the serpent in Genesis 3. And he ate this forbidden fruit. And as a result, he became cut off from God, which is sin. He became separated from God, who is everlasting, so that he would not be able to have eternal life that God has that God alone has. So what happened was that God cast out Adam and Eve from the garden and placed in a flaming sword, which is an angel, to shield the garden. Anyone know why God had the garden shielded? I sure hope that you passed this point in the Bible. Yeah? Yeah, I hope so. Why? Do you remember it? Why? Yes, because of another tree called the tree of life. God said, let's make sure that the man cannot touch the tree of life at this point. So let's kick him out and put a flaming sword so he cannot come back to the garden. The tree of life, the Bible doesn't describe so much chapter or in Genesis, but the tree of life is the life for the spirit. So in that state of being in sin and having death, certainly if man were to take from it, he would never be saved. He would never receive life from God. But being cut off from the tree of life symbolizes the state of sin, state of being separated from God. You are cut off from his eternal life. And what we see immediately as a result of Adam's sin is what happens to his sons. Who am I talking about? His sons? Cain and Abel. So Cain kills his own brother, Abel, because of jealousy. And what happens is that he becomes afraid for his own life. He's afraid that someone else is going to kill him now because he killed his own brother. Even though God promised him a mark of salvation to protect him, Cain becomes a wanderer. So he lives in the land of Nod, just being no man's land. He becomes a wanderer, a lost man. So being lost, losing the way to the tree of life, losing the way to life becomes the reality for the sinners, for all men, because that's the price of sin. The price of sin is losing one's way from life. And that's why death awaits. But because God is everlasting, he had his plan to reveal himself as the everlasting God and give a chance for man to have this life that he alone has. And he began his work by calling on Moses to send him into Egypt to bring the people of Israel out of their slavery to make them his people. Now, when God sent Moses into Egypt, God did this where? Where did God give this instruction to? Where was this happening? Anyone know? I'm asking a little different question today, aren't I? I didn't say in Egypt. You're like, huh? So where did this happen? The burning bush, the conversation. This was on Mount Horeb, or later Mount Sinai, but Mount Horeb. And then God said in Exodus 30:12, say, I'll be with you, and the staff that you have in your hand will be signed to you that I'm with you. Then when you go and bring the people out of Egypt, he said, 3:12, Exodus, you will worship God on this mountain. Which mountain? On Mount Horeb, right? So on this mountain, you will worship. So that's how Moses described his mission to the Pharaoh. Let the people go so that they may go and worship God on that mountain. But the mountain was not, the Mount Horeb was not the ultimate destination for the people of God. Where was the ultimate destination that God was going to take them to? The promised land. So Exodus 6:8, God said, the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob swore to you this land, the promised land. But until you get to the land, you have to first come to Mount Horeb. All right, so if you're going to MMC meeting on Tuesday, we have to meet at Powell Park on West Palisade Avenue, and then we go to MMC. So Palisade Avenue in front of someone's house, that's Mount Horeb, and then we go to the Promised Land MMC, 32nd Street. Okay, so sort of. Now I get your attention. Okay, so if I speak your language, you pay attention. If I say something about Moses, Mount Horeb, okay. So then they follow Moses, his staff, out of Egypt, and they went into the Red Sea, and then they went to the Promised Land. Amen? Oh, no. Okay. Where did they go first? To the desert. Very good. Just checking. So in the desert, how many years did they live? For 40 years. And what did they follow? They follow during the day the pillar of cloud, and in the night, the pillar of fire. And in front of them, whenever they marched, what went before them? The ark. The ark went before them. So they became the physical marker, right, of the goal. Except this physical mark or physical goal was always shifting. They had to follow. But it was going to take them to the promised land. So that's why when God commanded them to build the sanctuary, the first thing they made was the ark. And the ark was placed in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And there was also the name of the Lord God. Which was the name of the Lord God in the Old Testament for the Jews? Jehovah. So this name was inside the ark, inside the most holy place. And when they moved, they followed the ark. When they settled in an area, because they were always moving around the desert, they had to camp. They lived in camp. They lived in tents. So they would have to camp their tents around the tabernacle. So wherever they were, they had to orient themselves to the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And then later on, when they did finish their journey in the desert and enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, under the direction of Joshua. And then later on, the king Solomon builds the permanent structure of the Temple of Jerusalem. The people of God, the people of Israel, then started to live oriented around the temple. All right, so they lived in the city of Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And not only that, as we know the story of Daniel, the Jews pray because they were diaspora. They lived all around the area or even far away. Yet when they prayed, they would pray in the direction of Jerusalem, because what was in Jerusalem? The temple. And what was inside the temple? The Ark, the name of the Lord God. So they would be oriented, because why? God said in Deuteronomy 30:20, "For the Lord is your life. He will give you many years in the land that he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Lord is your life, and he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He swore to them. He still swears to you. He swore to them, therefore he's going to fulfill in the generations to come, because the Lord is your life. He is the life. But this life was not the life for the spirit, but the life for the flesh. And the result of God's blessing for them was what? Not eternal life, but many years. Many years. Many years, meaning long life. Long life, living where? In the promised land. So that's what they believe. If they follow God, they orient themselves to the temple and worship God and love the temple, love Jerusalem, then as a result, they will be able to live in that land for many years of their life. So they were not only adoring the temple, but they were obsessed with the temple. So when Jesus, Yeshua, who claimed himself to be the Son of God, looked at the temple, what did he say that made them so upset, so angry? What did he say? Destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple. And you can imagine why. Without the temple, there is no guarantee for God's promise. Again, what's God's promise? That they will live long life in the land that God promised their fathers. But look what happened. God promised Abraham. Abraham lived with that promise. But what happened to Abraham at the end? He died. Then Isaac received the promise. He lived with the promise, and at the end of it, he died. What happened to Jacob? Jacob lived with the promise, but then he died. So the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, even though he promised them and blessed them, and the blessing passed down to these people to this day, that blessing was only for the flesh, and the blessing was for the land, the earthly place that they were obsessed with. But here is the Son of God coming in the name of God, the name of the Father, Yeshua, saying, "You will kill me, but in 3 days I will be risen to life. For I have come as the temple of God, not made by hands. But it is my body, spiritual body. Through my death and my resurrection, I will now set a new goal for you. And this new goal will be revealed through my own death and my resurrection." That's why he said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." What did he say?
"I am the resurrection and the life."
Say it again.
"I am the resurrection and the life."
Not you, but Yeshua said, "I am the resurrection and the life." You think that you have life because you live around the temple where the name of Jehovah is, that you're living here and that's the life, the only life God wants to give. No, that was just a glimpse, a shadow of the true life that he wants to give, not just to the Jews, these descendants of Abraham, but to all mankind, the souls of all men, the eternal life that God alone has. Hallelujah. And that was going to be given through a new goal, which is resurrection. God's desire was to give eternal life, But to attain that eternal life, to arrive in that eternal life, man must achieve the goal of resurrection. Because eternal life would only be given after the experience, the process of resurrection. That's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I will die, but in 3 days, I will be risen to life. Destroy this temple, I will be risen. I will raise it again in 3 days. The disciples didn't understand what he was saying, but he was talking about his body. Let's go to John 2, 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple, looking at the temple of Jerusalem, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. There were the Jews who didn't believe or didn't follow Jesus, they weren't fond of Jesus. So they used that to bring charge against Jesus, and that's what they did in the end. The chief priests, especially, who served in the temple, they conspired to kill Jesus, through the Roman soldiers, their government. But it was also the disciples who heard these words, and equally, the disciples didn't understand. They did not understand what Jesus was saying because they were saying, it took decades to build this thing. You don't have any machine. You don't have any means to destroy it and build it again. This is just incredible. This is hard to, this is not only blasphemous, but bizarre. It doesn't make any sense. However, after Jesus was raised from the dead, then the disciples remembered what he had said. Through the Holy Spirit, they remembered. That's why John wrote that down here. Aha. Yeshua was talking about the temple of his body. He was saying that he was going to die, but be risen to life. So what, again, was he going to accomplish? He came to give eternal life, but to show by showing a new and clear mark, goal, called resurrection, he would lead all men to eternal life. And how was he going to show resurrection as a new goal for all men? Only when he himself is resurrected. And how was he going to resurrect from the dead? Only after he dies. So he would have to die first to be resurrected. And only when he resurrects, then he would enter eternal life to show men that he is the resurrection and the life. Therefore, this is our new goal to enter eternal life. Do you understand? Amen? Amen. Because who is he? Who is he? He is the everlasting God who was with God in the beginning. Shall we go to the chapter before, John 1? I can see who is depleted of life, not only of oxygen, but spiritual life. There are three people who have their eyes shut. They are in dire need of the life of Jesus. You know who you are, or maybe you don't. But this is a problem. You know, this is the only hour you can receive life. Once a week in your life, you shut your eyes, you shut up the valve where you can receive life for your soul. And I have no idea where else you will hear the word that will give you life. And you shut your eyes, you shut your ears, and your spirit is done for the week, folks. So don't get comforted by the fact that you're warming up those seats. If you don't hear the word and receive the word today, your spirit has no chance this week. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? That's how I prepare this week, all week for this moment. Because these souls who come today, this is the only chance they have to receive life. This is the only place. This is the only place they're going to fill up their oxygen tank before they ascend. There's no other place. But you say, I made it. I made it to church. It's raining out, but I made it to church. Better than nothing, right? Better than staying at home, I guess. But if you are here doing the same thing that you would in front of a TV, then your spirit is still hopeless and to be pitied. So let's stay awake and let's read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning?
The Word.
The Word was with God. The Word was God. And who is God? God is everlasting. He is everlasting. And He has the life that is everlasting. And what kind of everlasting life is it? It is joyful. It is happy. It is glorious. For how long? For how long? Forever. Let's also go to 1 Peter 1. I want you to have a glimpse of what kind of life he has. Just a glimpse would be enough to challenge you and to change your life. 1 Peter 1, 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So this word that does not perish, the word that does not perish, the enduring, the living and enduring word of God is referring to the word that was with God in the beginning. And that word is whole logos, the way God manifests himself. He decided in the beginning, in eternity. He is the everlasting God who decided to reveal himself as man in the flesh. So, where it says he is everlasting, that he is God, it means he's immortal. He doesn't die. He knows no death. However, where it says the Word was God, the Word was with God, there was a part of God that was going to know death. Do you understand? I want you to see this irony as the important point. The punchline is the irony. Is that God who knows no life, no death, because he is eternal God. The everlasting God knows no death, knows no such thing as being perished, fading away. Flaws, spots, stains, sickness, uncleanliness, unholiness. He knows no such things. Yet there was a part of him, a distinctive person called the Word, who was God, but to be manifested to men. And that's what 1:14 says. What does 1:14 say? John 1:14, just together. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, Yeshua, the Son of God. Hallelujah. So here's the everlasting God who knows no death, coming as man to know death. Remember, knowing in the biblical sense is to experience. Why does he need to know death? To be risen to life, to resurrect. And only when he resurrect, he would then enter eternal life to never die again. That's why he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. But all men could see was his flesh. Because men have flesh, he had flesh. During his lifetime, as he was teaching and preaching and healing and performing miracles to reveal that he is the Son of God, the Word that became flesh, the Spirit that became flesh, the life that came to die, men could not believe him. Because he was just flesh, like the rest of them. But he said, as Matthew 20:28, he came to lay down his life to be a ransom for many. So that men don't have to pay the price of their sins, but that he would do it in their place. And not only that, he said, Now you would have a new goal. You would change your direction from living for the long days of your life, from longevity, from having a set a life in this land, to a new orientation, new goal, new purpose, and that is to enter the Father's house, to have eternal life, to live joyfully, happily, gloriously forever with God, with the Father in heaven. Hallelujah. That's why he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. That's why he went to the cross willingly. When he died on the cross, however, what did he say? He said, what did he say? It was the moment he finished the purpose of his coming, the will of the Father of sending him in the flesh. Why did God, who is everlasting, become finite? The immortal God, why did he become mortal? Was to die at this moment. And that was to fulfill the Father's will. What is the Father's will? The Father is the everlasting God who wants to give everlasting life to those who adore him. Adore him for the life that he alone has. Therefore, through his death and resurrection, the Son of God would set this new goal. That's why in John 10:17-18, he said, I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So he willingly laid down his life because he knew that after his death, he would be risen to life. And only then he would ascend to heaven to enter eternal life. Hallelujah. Amen. Now you may be asking, if he is an eternal God, why does he need to go and enter eternal life? Because when he was decided to be the Word, when the Father decided, part of him would be the Word. That the Word will come as man, and he would do the work as the Son of God. He would come in the flesh to die. So in the flesh, in the world, he had to work and suffer and die in order to receive eternal life through his resurrection. He would be glorified, ascend to heaven, and enter eternal life, and never, ever to die again. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. But through his death, he did something else, the mission of coming, which was his work to destroy the work of the devil, as 1 John 3:8 says, because the work of the devil was, he caused all men to be cut away, to be separated from the life of God. From the everlasting life of God, the path to the tree of life, the devil became a stumbling block too. That's what ho diabolos mean. Ho diabolos. A wedge put in between God and man. From the tree of life and man. But here's Jesus nailing that cross to the cross, destroying him. So that the devil would no longer have his power to sting, the power to kill. Hallelujah! And by shedding his blood, he gave his precious life, the imperishable seed, the seed of the word of life, the imperishable seed. And he showed the way to eternal life for all men, so that now all men will no longer live for the perishing life of their bodies, but that they will now pursue the eternal life that Yeshua showed through his resurrection. Hallelujah. So just as he said he would, he was raised from the dead in 3 days. How many of you believe Jesus rose from the grave? Amen. They're witnesses. They wrote the Bible. Their lives changed. The world changed as a result of it. He was raised from the grave, and he was raised in the same body that he died. When we die, we lose this flesh. We say goodbye to this flesh forever. Never again will we pick up the same flesh. So when we say resurrection, when the Bible says resurrection, it's not to the same flesh. However, the flesh of Jesus that was killed was the same flesh that he rose, he raised, he was raised in. Why? Why? All I hear is like, do we have a lot of snakes in this room? What? What's his flesh made of? So what was done to his body remains in his body for how long? Forever. You remember after Jesus resurrected that some of the disciples were there to touch his, to see his body and touch his body, but Thomas wasn't. And Thomas said, you know what? I know he didn't say it, that John doesn't write that, or the Bible doesn't say it, but he probably said, like, over my dead body. Like, I don't believe it. Over my dead body. So, I don't believe it. Unless I stick my fingers into his body and see it, I won't believe it. So when Jesus appeared again, Thomas was there, and Jesus said, Thomas, touch my body. It's better for you to touch and believe, see and believe, than doubt. And Thomas said, excuse me. Because he felt bad, but he had to do it. Maybe some of you can relate to his doubtfulness. Some of you say, I won't believe it until I see it. So he stuck his finger to the hands of Jesus. What did he feel? He felt the scars, probably the holes. The holes left by the stake, the metal stake, the iron bars, literally bars going through his palms and his feet, and the mark of the spear left on his side, Thomas touched. And that's when he fell to the ground and cried out, my Lord, my God, you are the risen Lord. You are the everlasting God. He, Yeshua, in his resurrected body, because his body is spirit, he lived in it and he died in it and he was raised in it, but he was glorified in it to the point of even his disciples not recognizing him, even though it was the same body. He showed through his resurrected body the clear purpose of all men and the clear goal of all men. And for the disciples to witness with their eyes, with their hands, he appeared before them. But it was not that he was going to dwell with them forever. He had to ascend to heaven to now finally enter eternal life. Only then he would send the counselor in his name to testify about his resurrection. So Yeshua ascended to heaven, and from the throne where he is seated to this day in the same resurrected body as the God who is everlasting to everlasting, the Lord of life, he sent the Holy Spirit to those who believe in the name Yeshua. So amen if you believe in the name Yeshua. Amen. And the Holy Spirit comes into such souls as you and me to testify about the risen Lord. So when we receive the Holy Spirit, we believe that he rose from the grave. Amen? Amen? Even though we weren't there, even though we've never seen him, we believe in our hearts that he rose from the grave. And he rose from the grave, and now he is seated on the throne. He is seated on the throne as the King and the Lord of life, who enjoys this eternal life that is happy, joyful, glorious, the life that will never perish, the life that doesn't spoil, that doesn't fade away, the life that knows no death, no end. The Holy Spirit testifies such truth in us, in believers, as to such as us, so that now we can set a new goal, new purpose in life. What is the purpose of my life now? What is the purpose of coming to church today? What is the purpose of studying the Word and reading the Bible today? The purpose is eternal life. Say together, the purpose of my life is? Ask your brother, what is your purpose? Ask him, did you come to fall asleep at church? Did you come to socialize? People come to church for all kinds of reasons. People come to gatherings for all kinds of reasons. You know, in the beginning, it could be anything. You know, someone said, well, a friend tells you, let's go to a place, new place called church. You follow your friend. You know, a religious person says, you know, I need to go, you know, I used to follow this kind of religion, but now I want to follow a new religion. I'm in America, and Christianity is a Western religion, so I want to find out what this it's about, so let me go. Or people have this sense of, like, you know, altruism, like, I need to help, I need to be selfless, I need to do, you know, work of service, so I'll come to church to serve. You know, I need God. I feel empty. I need healing. I need, you know, something in my life that's missing. I need to go to church. It could be all kinds of these reasons that made you set your foot in the door of the of this building initially. But having learned who God is, that He is the eternal God, that He alone has this eternal life that knows no death, no end, the purpose of life, our life, ought to change. And that is eternal life. The purpose of my life is eternal life. The reason why I have to get up today to go to church, to worship, is eternal life. The reason why I need to serve is because of eternal life, not because of sense of your pride. Because you've always been a good person, charitable, humble, serving. You've already served, always served, or you are somebody because of work, that you, whatever you do well. You're a righteous person, so you need to prove yourself through work that you're serving in church. No! The reason why you need to serve is because of eternal life. The reason why you need to pray is because of eternal life. The reason why you need to obey, beat your body, and make it your slave is eternal life. You see, everything has to change now as a result of knowing who God is and what He has done. Your life has to change. You can't say, well, thanks for your lesson, now I'm moving on. It's like walking down the highway across the road here and getting hit by a trailer truck and walking away and say, nothing happened. No, you just got hit by a truck, a trailer truck. Your life will never be the same. Finding out who God is getting hit by the truck. No, even greater, getting hit by lightning. No, even greater, being crushed to a powder form of realizing how meaningless your life is in light of who God is. That He is everlasting. That His life is so precious. His life has no beginning or end. That He's beautiful and He's like no other because of the eternal life that He possesses. And therefore, I ought to love nothing else than that eternal life. Because He made the effort of dying on the cross for me to have eternal life. Now the Holy Spirit then shows us the way, the goal that we need to set to enter this purpose, to achieve this purpose. And that goal is resurrection. So as Paul said, as in the passage we read in Philippians 3:10-11. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Somehow. He puts in there somehow. Because now knowing who Christ is, and what He has to offer, the chance that He has given me, the blessed opportunity that He has given me to also participate, I must attain somehow what He has. He made a way for me, but now I must press on to make the effort to attain the goal of resurrection. So let's talk about this resurrection. I did say the resurrection of Jesus was the same body He was born in and lived in and died in. They resurrected. But our resurrection is not the same. Because this flesh only lives a finite life, 60, 70, 80, who knows? Because it was never meant to be eternal, this flesh. We don't drink fountain of youth and then suddenly this flesh lives on and on, as some teachings like Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, some cultish teachings, they say that this flesh will live on. It's incorrect. That's not what the Bible says. Man dies no matter what. No matter how healthy you are, you will die. This flesh dies. This flesh, from the moment we were born, has been losing life, let me tell you. It's been losing life, like the tire, the air in your tires. The air is going out, just gradually. You don't feel it, but it's going out until there's no more. So that's not where resurrection happens. The resurrection happens for the spirit inside of my flesh. So right there, already, you know who the true you are. It's not the flesh, but it's the spirit. Even though you don't sense it, you don't see it, you're not conscious of it. Every day, all you see is the reflection in your mirror of what you look like, how you look like, how you feel, and so on. The flesh. That's why you need to go to the Word. The Bible is the mirror of your spirit, who you are. So it's the spirit inside of my flesh that needs to grow while it's in the flesh, on the Word of God, obeying, living for Him, by Him, through Him, to grow into a body, be resurrected, to be ready to be resurrected. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, 4 to 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power. They will be priests of God and will reign with Him. So the first resurrection is mentioned there. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to look at in a minute, talks about resurrection again. But the first resurrection, it's saying, it's because there is another resurrection after that. And the first resurrection is referring to the order of resurrection in terms of events. And this will occur when Jesus comes back. How many of you believe Jesus is coming back? Amen. You have to believe Him first, and you have to believe in His first coming first. And He spent a lot of time talking about His return. He said, when the Son of Man returns, when the Son of Man returns, when He comes in glory. He's talking about His return. When He comes back, those who are ready will be resurrected to have a new body transformed into glorious bodies like that of Christ. So when Jesus comes back, first to the air, second heaven, when He comes back to the air, those who belong to Him will resurrect. So they will lose this flesh. The spirit will become the body and will become, Paul said in the same chapter, Philippians 3, at the end, we will be transformed. Our lowly bodies will be transformed into glorious bodies like that of our Lord. They will be transformed. And that's the first resurrection. And those who participate in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. So what is the second death? We all die once. Yes, all men die once. That's the truth, no doubt. But the Bible says there is second death. If you look at chapter 20, verse 14, what is the second death? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is? What is the second death? Hell is the second death. So all those who live without receiving the life of Jesus inside of their spirit, what is the life that we receive when we believe him? The blood of Jesus, his life. We receive seed. The imperishable seed. Remember, we are born again, not through the perishable seed, but the imperishable seed, the enduring, the living word of God. Seed. The seed is the blood of Yeshua. So when I receive him into my life, I receive his blood into my spirit. So that's the seed of life. And that life has to grow. That seed has to be there to grow, to be participating in the first resurrection, and to escape the second death. So anyone without the seed of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, hell. But not just who don't have the seed of life, but also those who did not grow in their spirit. They're at the risk of also being thrown into the fire. That's why it says, only those who participate in the first resurrection will not be harmed by the second death. So if we're not resurrected when Jesus comes back, there is a chance that we can still go to the fire of hell, even after all this. Unless we make it our goal every day to resurrect with him. Again, what is the purpose of our life? And what is the goal to get there? Once again, what is the purpose of my life? And what is the goal to get there? Do you remember? Winning is the purpose. But what is the goal? It's the finish line, the goal. The finish line. I got to make it there. Winning, finishing, yes. But there's a finish line that I got to go to, get to, get through. That's resurrection. That's my goal. Also go to 1 Corinthians 15 quickly, because there are many of you new. We do need to look at these passages to understand a little better about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So it says, death came to all through one man. Which man is that? Adam, the first Adam. Death came to the spirit because of Adam. But then resurrection. There is one who set a model for all men. Through him, resurrection will happen for all of us. Who is that man? Yeshua. The man Christ Jesus, Yeshua. So he is the first fruit. The only one who's resurrected from the grave is Yeshua alone to this day. Then when he comes back, those who belong to him will resurrect next. And then the rest will come out to the second resurrection. Then again, people will say, well, how is this going to happen? How are the dead raised? So let's go to verse 35. Jump to 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as it has determined. To each kind seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another. Fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthy bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthy bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor. The moon another. The stars another. Stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised the spiritual body. So people ask, it is with this body, you know, I have the scar, I'm missing an arm, I'm missing teeth, you know, am I going to come out and live without teeth for eternity? No, you don't have to worry. Doesn't matter what you look like. This flesh that you live with will be sown and will be buried in the ground. But what you do in this lifetime will produce a new body that is immortal and imperishable. Hallelujah! Amen. That is the resurrection of the dead. You sow what is dishonorable, what is weak, what is lowly. So if the Holy Spirit is working in us, like Paul was obsessed with this goal. He said, I'm forgetting what is behind because I realize I'm a sinful man. Even though I am flawless in the eyes of the law, I realize meeting Jesus has made me sinner, more of a sinner than I ever thought I was. Yet I put behind what is of the past and I strain toward the goal he has put before me, the prize for which he has called me heavenward, and that is eternal life through resurrection. And for that, he lived and he died, because his model was Yeshua. Yeshua, from the moment he was conceived in the body of the woman, lived every moment of his life for that resurrection through which he will enter eternal life. For that, he willingly suffered. Following his path, the disciples went, and so did Paul and many other believers. So today, by the Holy Spirit, we eagerly wait for our lowly bodies to be transformed into glorious bodies like that of Christ. From the waking moment of our day to the moment we fall asleep. From the beginning of the new year to the end of it, we are to fix our eyes on the goal. And that is resurrection. Fix our eyes on the goal of our life, that is the resurrection to life. All men will rise, as Jesus said in John 5:29, either to live or to be condemned. All men will resurrect, either to live with him or to live away from him in the fire of hell forever. Which one do we want? We want to be resurrected to life. Amen. Then what we ought to do today is to press on toward this goal, sowing my lowly body. The time that I spend ought not to be for the flesh. Things for the flesh. Fleshly relationships. Fleshly desires and ambitions and goals. But the desire of my spirit. What is the desire of your spirit? Do you know what the desire of your spirit is? What is your spirit dying to have? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. To do that, what is holding us back? The past. And I talked about it last week. And many of you said I was touched by the word. It was encouraging. I'm so glad to hear that. We shake off our past of shame and mistakes and sin. But we also need to shake off all the obstacles that hinder us today, like a stumbling block in the way of a runner, like a stumbling rock for a climber ascending to the summit. What is the stumbling block? There are many, but the major ones for us Christians is first, double-mindedness. James chapter 1 talks about a double-minded man. Double-minded. What is a double mind? Having two thoughts. Should I live for the Lord or live for myself? Should I get up and go to church or should I stay in bed? Should I go away for the pleasure of my flesh or should I stay and serve the Lord? Should I pray or should I not? Should I serve or should I not? Double-mindedness. Should I be spiritual or be practical? Meaning worldly. This double-mindedness is always there. And the Bible acknowledges that. God acknowledges that. He knows that being in the flesh, we live dual life, folks. He knows that. That's how he made us. We live the flesh world. We live the spiritual world. He understands that. That's why the Holy Spirit gives us guidance. You ought to fight against double-mindedness. And think for your soul, its purpose and its goal. To shake it off every day, every moment. Another thing that's a stumbling block for the Christians is laziness. Yes, laziness is sin. Why? Because we are lazy, we don't obey. Because people are lazy, they don't pray. Because people are lazy, they can't get out of bed. Because they're lazy, they won't get out to do the work for God. To preach, to serve, to dedicate themselves, they won't because they're lazy. Laziness is this great, heavy stumbling block for the climbers that we all are to the Father's house in heaven. So how do you suggest you keep pressing on if you don't start your day without prayer? Right? How do you? Even after praying, it's hard to keep that. You know, every morning, moment you're like waking moment, you start the day and say, Lord, my purpose today is not to go to work. Not to go to make money and make name for myself. I have to do that. Yes. However, even if I'm going to work, even if I'm going there to win my daily bread and taking care of my family and so on, my priority that I shall never forget is eternal life. And the clear goal you set before me is resurrection. For that, I ought to be ready to suffer. How can we not pray and expect to keep that goal going every day? We can't. People say, well, I'm tired. Of course everybody's tired. We know that. I know that. The body is tired. But that's why Paul said, beat your body to make it your slave. Whose slave? A slave to your spirit. Another stumbling block is pride. Yes, pride is the biggest enemy of the Christian. And over the years of working with people and myself too, everyone is proud. Everyone. The disobedient is disobedient because they're proud. That's why they don't disobey. They disobey. The obedient is proud because they're obedient. Everybody is so proud because they're obedient. They want recognition. They want title. They want better treatment. They have expectation. People need to treat them nicely or listen to me because I'm right and I'm obedient. This pride becomes their own stumbling block. They get deceived by their own pride. They think they're going way really well, but actually they're going down the other way. So we ought to fight against these stumbling blocks so that we ascend, 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 and never stop, never turn back until we achieve the goal that is to resurrect when Christ returns so that we will finally enter eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
The climbers talk about being in some kind of trance. You hear about these guys who make it to the Mount Everest and K2. They all have this sort of out-of-body experience. You know, out of oxygen, exhaustion, and the cold. They talk about seeing people and hearing voices to get them through. You know, you hear about these like miraculous survival stories. They see people telling them the way to escape. And they're in this kind of trance. And people call them crazy. But they know that up there is something that they only experienced. There's nothing like it on earth. If we are made by the Holy Spirit, we ought to be seeing things that no earthly people see. And that is the beauty, the sole beauty that the eternal life that our Yeshua holds and has and enjoys, that he has prepared for us. What does your body have to offer? You know, I was under this weather for about a week and just stuff coming out of my nose, my head coughing up, and I just felt like, man, my body really has nothing good inside. I know the body's trying to fight off and medical explanation, scientific explanation of all this stuff, but it's just death. My body has no life of its own. It's trying to live. But the only thing it's like pumping out is death. all the more I see the beauty of the life that Yeshua has, that has no death. He is abundant and only abundant with life that never perishes, never spoiled, never fades away. And that's the life that he wants us to have with him in his house forever. And that's why he put a new mark for us to set as our goal, and that is to rise with him, like him, when he comes back. Amen. Let's pray. You might have come here thinking about what you need to do today, this week, this month, this year, your new goal, new purpose. But in this hour, you heard something you'll never hear from anywhere else, because it comes from the Word of God in the Bible. And this is who our God is. He alone is everlasting. And he alone has this beautiful life called eternal life. But because he's good and gracious, he wants to share the life with us. So he made a way by sending his son to die in our place, tearing his flesh to shed his blood, so that now we can walk that path of his blood and grow to ascend and ascend toward the goal of resurrection, the resurrection to life. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. I will never let go of this goal. I want to attain this goal. Let us grasp with our hands, make fists, and I'm never going to let go of this goal until I achieve it.